You know, every year, or just about every year, we take time to build up to Christmas, don't we? We have this thing called the Advent season, and we work our way up to it, and so we build up to Christmas. But a lot of times, we're coming around in the spring, and the weather's getting really nice, and gardens are starting to get tilled and planted, and activities are happening, and baseball season starts, and all this stuff, and track, and all this stuff is going on, and we keep going, and we keep going, and it's like, Easter's here, right? And so I wanted to pause this morning, and I want us to look at Palm Sunday in preparation for Easter. Hopefully it'll build a little bit of anticipation for Easter itself. For those of you who weren't sure about it, you might want to get out and get your candy and all that kind of stuff, because that is next week. Walmart's going to be jam-packed on Friday and Saturday, I can tell you that right now, as well as Costco. So get out there early in the week, get your candy. By the way, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think God loves it when we celebrate. And so I don't have a personal, I know other people do, I don't have a personal offense. Let's celebrate Easter. And let's do it with some, like, really bad food for us. Let's enjoy it. Chocolate lovers, this is your day. This is one of your days. This is one of your 364 out of 365 days. So it's a great day to celebrate. But I want to prepare us a little bit for Easter. And I don't know, maybe even next year, just like we have the four Sundays of Advent leading up to Christmas, maybe we'll do four Sundays Lent. Four Sundays of Lent that would lead up and culminate in Easter. But this year, we're just going to do one. I want to remind us that this journey that Jesus, this what we called the triumphal entry, the parade of history, as I titled it on your notes there, the parade of history. I want us to realize this actually began on Friday. It didn't really begin Sunday. It began on Friday. Because see, Jesus and the gang were hanging out down in Jericho. And they needed to work their way up. Now, it's Friday morning. It's an approximately 15-mile jaunt ascending 3,000 feet. Okay? Roughly, in that terrain, and that condition, that weather, it's a 6 to 8 hour walk uphill through the dry desert. Who's game? I know, just go walk out the back now. By the way, this stretch of the highway from Jericho to Bethany, Bethphage, that whole area, it was notoriously known, it's well documented, that this was a place of highway robbery. Think of Detroit, Michigan, early 1990s. Carjackings, murder rampages. Anybody heard of something called going postal? Yeah, that was the town that I lived in. Wonderful thing. It happened before I moved there, but it was like, yeah, I get to go into live in the town like five blocks down from where somebody notoriously went postal. So it was significant to travel this during the daylight, to be home by nightfall. But there's something else going on. It's Friday morning. The disciples and Jesus get up, they stretch out, they go, we better hit the road 6 to 8 hours ahead of us, because what else happens at sundown? They can't move. Why can't they move?
Because it's
Sabbath. Now, we know Jesus and the Sabbath, right? He's okay kind of violating what the Pharisees think should be happening with the Sabbath. But he is still very respectful of the Sabbath. And so Jesus is going, look, you know, I don't want to have to rescue you guys again from some highway robbers. And by the way, let's honor the Sabbath. So let's get moving. Let's get there. Okay, so they take the jaunt. They get up there Friday evening. They kick back, they chill through the Sabbath, right, and enjoy the time together, enjoy time worshiping together and just hanging out together. And then Sunday morning, they wake up. I imagine Jesus woke up first, because we see the regularity in his life of his time with the Father. And so I think Jesus probably woke up first, probably looked at the guys laying around and go, you guys are pathetic, and went outside and just started praying to the Father. I love you, I chose you, but you're pathetic. And then the disciples start waking up. You know, who was it first? Probably Peter. He had the loudest mouth, and so everybody else got up too. And Jesus goes, well, let's start getting ready and everything like that. And so they start getting ready, and he goes, guys, do you remember what day it is? Well, yeah, it's Sunday. No, do you, like, remember what day it is? What starts happening, guys? Passover. And who's made the arrangements? Peter, you didn't, John, you didn't make your, who made, all right, I've got this taken care of. I've got it taken care of. And so he sends two of his disciples, right, with instructions. Go into the city. Now, Josephus, a historian, says that at this particular time, this particular year, on this particular instance, there were roughly 3 million people in the city of Jerusalem. Because it was the Passover celebration. 3 million people in Jerusalem. So it's a little crowded, to say the least. It is approximately half of the entire population of Judea and Galilee combined. Half of the population is within the city area of Jerusalem. I mean, really, isn't that part of the reason that all of us are living in Orofino? Right? Is to avoid the crowds. If you can picture this, it would be like traveling from here over to Seattle during the Super Bowl victory parade and being right downtown at the arena and trying to work your way through. Right? That's why we live here and not Seattle, right? We don't want to deal with that stuff. Well, Jesus and the gang are thinking the same thing because there's a lot of people there. Now, here's the deal. Jesus looks at two of his disciples and he says, "Go. You're going to go walk into the city of 3 million bustling people, and you're going to find two animals that are tied up together with no owner sitting on them. As a matter of fact, one is approximately a year old colt, right? The offspring of a donkey. Yes? And now I am by no means a horse trainer. I was trying to explain this to first service. I am by no means an animal trainer. I'm probably more accused of being an animal abuser than I am a trainer. But the little bit of research that I did, it's really not recommended to be riding something of that nature until they're about 3 years old, roughly. Now, there are always exceptions to it and stuff, but they say you really should. That's what online says, and I know online is absolute truth. So they say about 3 years old. However, if you're going to try this, that it's a good thing to have the mother with it, because the mother will help guide and keep it calm and all that kind of stuff. So this is the deal. And if you look at the Gospels, there's actually two different, not really two different accounts. It's just two different variations. Two of the Gospels say the two animals. Two of the Gospels say one animal. I think it's simply explained by the focus was on the colt, not on the mother. And so it was just Jesus saying, go in and find them. So can you imagine being one of those disciples going, okay, Jesus, we've seen you do some incredible things, but 3 million people, and you want us to just start wandering the streets, and we're going to find the spot. Yep. So they go wandering into the city, and wow, imagine that. There's a colt and his mother tied up. So you're downtown Seattle, and you see this 1970s VW Bug. And you realize that they're not from Seattle because the plate is like, you know, Orofino, Weipe, I don't know, something like that. And so you go, you know what? I know it's unlocked. And not only that, but I'll bet you $90 if I drop the visor, the keys are sitting there. Oh, ashtray. Okay, sorry. So I'm walking downtown Seattle in the middle of this big Super Bowl victory parade. I see this 1970s VW. I'm going, that must be the one the master was talking about. Open the door, pop open the tray. There's the keys, stick them in. That's assuming they're even hidden and not in the ignition to begin with. And I start it up. How many of those 3 million people are going to be looking at me going, I don't remember seeing you get out of that car? No, do we see the reality of this actually happening, right? So anyways, the disciples walk up, they untie these two animals. Now we do know from the gospel accounts, one of them says people in the crowd, a very undefined sort of term. Another, the gospel writer says the owners of the animals notice this. So maybe they're in the bar just getting a drink. They look out, the horses are moving. Well, I'm sorry, the donkeys are moving. That is an important distinction, by the way. We'll get to it. But they're moving, so they jump up. They're like, whoa, hey, stop, wait a second. What are you doing? And the disciples go, okay, so who's going to talk? Peter must not have been there because we don't have it recorded that Peter spoke up. So it's one of the shyer disciples, right? And so they're who's going to? The master needs him. And the response is?
Oh, okay.
Okay. Is that what would happen if I just jump into this VW, start it up, and start pulling? My master needs him. Oh, sure, no problem. Go, have fun. I can guarantee you the car's not going to look the same as when I took it, right? So here you have this incredible thing. Jesus that morning prophesies about something that is going to take place. And his disciples once again walk into the situation and it happens. Now, we have no clue who the owners were. There's no indication whatsoever who the owners were. They may have been disciples early on or somewhere in the ministry. And they said, you know what? It is Passover. We're breaking off from the band. We're going to... We don't know. They could have just been somebody that popped out of their apartment in Seattle and said, those are ours. And they're taking them. We don't know. But the reality is something fell upon them that said, okay, take them. If the master needs them, take them. So the disciples proceed as they've been instructed. They bring back the colt to Jesus, and they lay cloaks and garments onto the colt so that Jesus has a nice padded surface. Maybe he's allergic to donkey skin or something. Actually, we know it's a position of honor. It's a position of dignity. There's something very important here. If I was the Messiah, and we're all glad that I'm not, but if I was the Messiah, I would likely be coming in on what? A white stallion, right? That's our image. Victorious, very, very dignified, which I know is hard to imagine with me, but very dignified, right? Sword polished, all this kind of stuff. I would come in with authority. And if I come in with authority on a white stallion, dignified and all that kind of stuff, what message does that send? I'm in charge. And if you choose not to follow me, I will find a way to make you follow me. Yeah? Is that fair enough? Okay. Jesus comes in on a donkey. Do you realize that there's precedent for this already set in history? Quite frequently, kings would ride in on a donkey during times of peace. Because riding in on the white stallion meant, I'm here for battle, and I am in charge, and I am taking over. Coming in on the donkey would have triggered the mindset that this is about peace. It's that Jesus comes with a message of reconciliation. He says, I'm here to bring peace between you and God, and between you and each other. That's why he comes in on a donkey, not on a white, clean stallion. So Jesus gets on it. The disciples and Mary, maybe a merry band of brothers and sisters, continue to lay garments down on the road. And they're cutting branches off and they're laying the branches down. They want to give Jesus a nice red carpet entrance into the city, right? By the way, this is the other thing. See, if I were Jesus, I would have been saying, like, get the limo. Not the 1970s VW bug, right? That's probably rusted out by now. And he says, no, give me the donkey. Give me the donkey. They proceed to the city. They are coming in on the eastern side of the city. And so conveniently, there is a gate there called the East Gate. Thank you. On the eastern side of the city. And so there's a gate there that's conveniently called the East Gate. At that point in time, it was probably better known as the Beautiful Gate. And this gate was actually comprised of two doorways. There are two doorways within this overwhelming gate. The one is the doorway or gate of judgment. The other is the doorway or gate of mercy. And Jesus walks through them both. Jesus says, I am able to have judgment and mercy at the same time. I'm the only one that holds judgment and mercy together. This gateway has now been called the Golden Gate. That is the most modern name that is given to it. According to the tradition of the Jews, the Messiah would enter through the beautiful gate, the Golden Gate. Now, there's not a scriptural prophecy per se. Hold that thought. But Jewish tradition says that he will come through the Eastern Gate. So Jesus rides on this donkey through this procession into the Eastern Gate. And Jesus, by the way, likely entered some other gates, maybe even the Sheep Gate, maybe, I don't know what other gates. But he had been, this is not his first time into Jerusalem, correct? It's not his first time. But never has he entered through this gate yet. Based on his ministry and what scholars had pieced together, they're like, it would have made no sense for him to come here when he was over here. So on this particular occasion, Jesus happens to ride on a donkey through the East Gate. So during this triumphal parade, he enters by way of the Messianic Gate, if you would, proclaiming that he is the Messiah. And yet not a word was spoken. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 44. If you're not sure where that is, it's okay to look in your table of contents. I believe I might have had to do that this week. I don't continue to rehearse my Sunday school song of the names of the books, so sometimes I forget one or two and I have to just go look them up. Ezekiel 44. So this is a vision, right, that Ezekiel is having. And so then he, God, the angel, brought me, that is Ezekiel, back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces east. What gate are we talking about? The east gate, right? Okay. And it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall remain shut. It's fun doing that because you kind of hear this shut, 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 shut. It's intriguing. This gate shall remain. There we go. And if you're not sure, just go shut. Okay, there we go. Got it. This gate will remain. There we go. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has entered by it. Therefore, it shall remain shut. Only the prince may sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by way of the vestibule of the gate and shall go out by the same way. Anybody ever heard of Suleiman the Magnificent? Ottoman Empire on the rise in the 1500s. Right? Empire is rising. Suleiman the Magnificent is the sultan at that moment in time. He takes over Jerusalem. He takes over basically the nation of Israel, sets himself up in Jerusalem. He's there for a period of time and then begins hearing these rumors among the Jewish people that there is supposedly this Messiah who is going to enter through the East Gate. He says, I don't want to deal with that. So what does he do? In 1556 or something like that, he seals the gate shut, and it remains shut to this day. Hey, we've got a picture. Thank you, Ed. Can you display it? Will you let us just pass it around? I just want to check your emails, that's all. I've seen the gate. Suleiman the Magnificent seals it up, thereby fulfilling the prophetic word of Ezekiel. Now, what I find really interesting, if Suleiman was really that concerned about it, maybe he should have paid attention to the rest of the prophecies that and the rest of the story to realize that nothing that he sealed up could have stayed sealed up, even if he wanted to, if it was to be come to the fruition and Christ was returning. But we see this prophecy being fulfilled. So Jesus enters into Jerusalem through this beautiful gate, signifying that he is indeed the Messiah. And as he enters, the crowds begin to increase in size. Look back at Matthew 21 if you're not there. As he enters, the crowds begin to increase. So I imagine, you know, they started off back in Bethany and Bethphage, and there's at least 12 of them, right? Yeah? Plus Jesus, so that's 13. maybe his mother was there, and maybe some other people. And so they've got this growing crowd, and as they're moving along, there are some other people that maybe join. But by the time they come through the gate, it's not an unbearable crowd. It's not like going through the ticket at the Super Bowl game, right? You're able to go through without too much problem. And as they continue to go into the city, the crowd gets larger and larger and larger. To the point that Matthew's reference is the whole city was stirred up. 3 million people. Now, are we going to take this literally to mean that every single of the 3 million people was stirred up? We can, and I have no harm believing that. But, if there was some mother baking the Passover meal back in the corner and just could care less about the noise outside, I'm okay with that too. Right, as a point of reference, it means that there was an incredible mass of people that were stirred up by what was taking place. That word to stir means to shake, to tremble, to agitate. This was something that was not just observed. This was something that could be felt as the crowd increased, as Jesus continued to move forward. By the way, let's just take a moment and think about this. Who composed the crowd? God. Okay, thank you. Jesus, right? Who's in the crowd? I already gave you some of the answers. The 12 disciples and maybe the 72 disciples, maybe the 120, right? So Peter, absolutely. Jesus was there. Absolutely. I'm thinking the whole verbal thing started with Peter. Right? They're probably going through going, Hosanna! And the disciples are probably looking at him going, Peter, just like, chill. And Peter's like, no, come on, let's go, guys. This is the moment. This is it. Let's stir him up. Let's go. Hosanna! Let's have a shouting contest. Okay, so you got Peter, you got the disciples.
Mary.
Mary who?
Jesus' mother, Mary.
Okay. Probably his mother and other family, direct family, genealogical relatives, right? Okay, people that believed in Jesus. So we've heard rumors, the Messiah, that Jesus is kind of coming. Yep, excellent. Who else? Okay, the vast majority is going to be the Jewish population, right? The priestly, yep. Well, you'd have the Pharisees, the Sadducees, you'd have, yep. You would have all of them, okay? You're missing a couple of key people that comes out actually in one of the Gospels that we haven't looked at yet. Children. Children were present, absolutely. Pilgrims moving in and out, and again, primarily Jewish in nature. Chief priests. The Pharisees, we got that whole group. Somebody said a name, and I specifically asked for clarification. Why? Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Let's turn to John chapter 12 for a moment. Gospel of John, chapter 12. Beginning of verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. This is par for the course with the disciples and with us, right? if we're honest, a lot of these things, we're like, hey, that's kind of cool, but we don't really get what's going on. He says, so the disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered them, wrote them down. They recalled. They started putting the pieces together. And they're like, oh, wow. Right? That's what's happening here. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. Now, we don't know. It doesn't say for certain if Lazarus was there. I probably think that he was, but I don't know. But Mary and Martha and And it says the crowd that heard about and witnessed Lazarus rising from the dead heard that Jesus was coming back through the temple or through the city gates. And so they wanted to go see what all was going on. Right. Isn't this kind of par for the course? Crowds are always finicky, aren't they? They want what's hip, what's cool, what's vogue. They don't want the long, faithful commitment to actually pursue something. They just want the activity. And so the crowd is getting stirred up because of all the ruckus that's going on at the gate and everything's building. And then we read in Mark 11, and we won't turn there, but you can mark it down. Mark 11, we see that Jesus walks in, and where does he go? To the temple. He goes to the temple, and I believe it's Mark that says, and he realized that it was getting late, and so he returned home. End of the activities. And I just think it's important for us to spend some time thinking of, I mean, how many have heard this story or read this story at least 10 times? 20? 50? I should probably stop there because then age starts to play into it, right? We are so familiar with the story that I think often we lose sight of the story. We're just kind of like, oh, that's a really cool thing. You know, yeah, Jesus came in and there were palm branches and there were coats and there were people and all this kind of stuff that came up. And then there are two observations that I want to make from this passage that the way I want to make those observations are to ask ourselves a question. Two questions, actually. And the first question is this. Why is our city not stirred up? Why is our city not stirred up? See, in the Palm Sunday encounter, the very arrival of Jesus Christ incites the whole city. The very arrival. It's such a chaotic scene that the religious leaders turn to Luke chapter 19. I want you to see this for yourself. Luke chapter 19. It is such a chaotic scene that in verse 39 we see, and some of the Pharisees in the crowd. Now just stop for a moment with that. Just a couple quick observations here. Some of the Pharisees, not all of them. They didn't come as an entire gang. There are a few of them. I'm guessing, this is my personal opinion, I'm guessing they were relatives of Peter. Because they were the vocal ones. I may be way off on that, but I think that, you know, where the Pharisees hanging out and they're kind of jostling each other. Who's going to go talk to him? Who's going to go talk to him? Who's going to talk? And so one of Peter's relatives jumps up and says, I'll go talk to him. I got this one. Now, they're probably not right up front, right? Right? They're probably not right up front. I mean, think about this. Super Bowl parade. We're all in the arena. I don't know how many decks it is or anything like that. I've never been there. But we are all there. And I'm thinking the Pharisees don't have the playing field seats. I'm thinking they're probably not even on the first tier. They're probably up a little ways. And in order to get to Jesus, I mean, think about it. Let's assume the worst. They're at the back of the crowd. They're at the top of the arena, right? They're not sitting there going, yo, Jesus, got something for you. I mean, Jesus is in the center of this, right? So they're not hearing anything coming out. So these guys are working their way down the steps. They're taking gate attendants and like flipping them over the gates because they don't have the passes to be there anyway. So they're going down. They're getting down to the field. And maybe they're within a few rows. So they can finally yell out and Jesus can hear them, right? So they get down there. They're aggravated by this. Look at this. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Modern translation. I'm sorry if this is, I don't, this isn't generally offensive, but shut up. Right? When my kids were younger, that was a bad word. Now it's approved as long as it's not towards us. So the Pharisees are a little agitated by this whole thing, by the crowd that's going on, by the noise that is being made. And so they have the nerve to fight their way into the crowd and look at Jesus and say, tell your disciples to zip it. And look at Jesus' response. You almost have to laugh. I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. I can't help but wonder, my imagination's been running a little wild. I can't help but wonder, though. The Pharisees are engaging him, so it's probably very close to the temple. Yeah? And we know that during the course of the temptation that Jesus is taken to the pinnacle of the temple. Right? During Jesus' temptation. I can't help but wonder if when he said those words, he was looking around and those very stones that he was tempted to turn into bread were laying there. And I kind of wonder if as a backhand slap to Satan, as well as to the Pharisees, when he says this, if he's not looking at the stones and said, those stones that Satan tempted me to turn into bread, and by the way, of which I could have very easily turned into bread, those very stones will cry out to praise me. The very things that you wanted me to turn in and consume Satan, those are the very things that cry out praise to me when my people are not praising me. The Pharisees, obviously, you know, the leaders of the city and everything are feeling helpless in John chapter 12. Again, John's account of this, verse 19. It's very clear. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. They're telling each other this. You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Talk about being helpless and hopeless in a situation. This massive crowd of roughly 3 million people, they feel have all turned to Jesus. See, this wasn't just some small group of you know, just backyard club members who grabbed a sound system and set it up and cranked up the volume so it was squeaking and squealing and chirping and getting everybody's attention. This was a growing mob in the city of Jerusalem. And what strikes me about this whole thing is that it happens because people encounter the person of Jesus Christ. The city of 3 million people is stirred up because Jesus personally showed up. At this point in time, thinking through the whole Palm Sunday thing, has Jesus done any miracles? Palm Sunday. So from the moment he left home that morning, has he done any miracles? He's done nothing. He's done nothing. Has he spoken any profound, and I'm going to say, dare I say, prophetic words? We did talk about to his disciples. He said, go get the donkeys, right? So they're all stirred up anyways. But they're hanging out with Jesus for 3 years. They're all stirred up anyways. Has Jesus like made some major public declaration that would draw people to him? No, no public declaration, no miraculous activity, no supernatural sign that would cause people to go, something's going on over there. That's the type of stuff that I would do is cause feedback to, you know, get people. It was simply Jesus appearing that stirred up the city. Now, granted, we know the crowd that saw Lazarus being raised from the dead was there, but that was an event that had already taken place. There were people that were there that probably heard of the feeding of the 5,000 and saw the, you know, the different miraculous healings that Jesus did, and all that kind of stuff took place. But on this particular day, Jesus simply sits on a donkey, rides through the city gates, and the city goes into utter chaos. Because Jesus showed up. So let me ask again, why is our city not stirred up? Is it merely that they don't know Jesus, or is it the fact that really Jesus has not shown up in us to show up to the city? do we truly believe? I know we talk about it a lot. But do we truly believe that Jesus Christ is alive?
Yes.
I think a lot of us tend to confess it with our mouths, but live our life as if he's just dead. We confess it. I mean, after all, that's Orthodox Christianity. We must confess that Jesus Christ is alive. He rose from the dead, the resurrection. That's what we celebrate next week. But many of us, I fear, live as if Jesus is still dead and buried in the grave. Maybe part of the struggle is that we are too busy. We get bogged down in what Jesus can do rather than being engaged in the person of Jesus himself. Maybe we get bogged down in what's the next answer prayer Jesus can give me? What's the next supernatural sign that Jesus can do? What's the next healing that's going to happen? What's the next, you name it, event that's going to go on? And Jesus is saying, how about just me? How about just me? How about relationship with me? How about not what can I do for you, but how about just me? And so is it possible that our city's not stirred up because we're too busy looking for the next thing that Jesus is doing instead of just abiding in relationship with Jesus as he talks about in John 15? Maybe part of the struggle is that we're too busy trying to accomplish for Jesus that we miss Jesus himself. And the city doesn't see him. Maybe we're, we do a lot of good things, a lot of great things, a lot of helpful things, a lot of very beneficial things for people and for this community. But maybe we're so busy trying to accomplish stuff for Jesus that people can't actually see Jesus. They just see the accomplishments. So why is our city not stirred? Because if Jesus is alive, and the scripture says, Christ in me, the hope of glory. So Christ is in me, which means Christ should be living out through me. So then every person has the opportunity to personally encounter Jesus Christ. If the city's not stirred up, it's not God's fault.
It's our fault.
It's our issue. And it's not our issue that we need to strive harder to do something about. It's actually our issue that we probably need to stop striving as hard as we are and just learn to be engaged in relationship with Jesus Christ. So it leads me to the second question, which I actually think if the answer to the second question is honest, maybe it explains the first answer or the first question. And that is, who are you in the crowd? Who am I in the crowd? There are 3 million people surrounding Jesus. Where are you and where am I? Are you just one of these passerbys? Are we just one of these passerbys who while we're part of the crowd, really is just in it for the activities or something? We just get distracted. We have ADD and ADHD and, whatever else we have, probably. But, we're just walking along. We're going to get maybe our Passover lamb. We hear a whole bunch of noise over here. So we just peek in to see what's going on. But then when it's not really that big a deal, or maybe the Pharisees are starting to say, hey, why don't you break this up? Then we just kind of wander away. Because we want nothing more really than to just check out what's going on. And we're in it, if you would, basically for entertainment value. Because we have nothing to do better on Sunday morning. Or any time for that matter. And so, hey, might as well just go see what these people who believe in God do. And I claim that I believe, so I should probably go participate too. Do we happen to be one who has come rushing into the midst, excited to see what Jesus is doing next? Are we the type that we're plugging along and somehow we happen to be at the right place at the right time when something miraculous like Lazarus raising up from the dead, We happen to see that. We are an eyewitness to it. And so we're sitting here going, what's next, Jesus? If you can raise somebody from the dead, what's the next thing? I wonder, you know what? He's going to the temple. Maybe he's talked about destroying the temple, right? So maybe he's going to walk up and touch it and the temple's going to go, whoo. Then he says, what? In 3 days, I'm going to rebuild it. So 3 days later, he comes back and touches the same stone and whoo, there's the temple. Maybe that's what he's going to do next. Or maybe there's somebody that's like doubly blind. I don't know how that is, but you're either blind or not, right? Okay. So, but maybe there's somebody that's doubly blind and he's going to heal him once and then, you know, he's going to do something. I don't, but are we just in it because we see God doing some things and so we want to be a part of that? We want to be a witness to that because we like gossip, but that's another story. We want to just talk about it and be around and but when push comes to shove, it's not really what we want. Mark chapter 8, don't turn there, 34 to 38. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to be somebody who actually claims to follow me, a follower of Jesus Christ, you must deny yourself, take up your I think it's stake, but that's another conversation for another time. And follow me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross or your stake and follow me. If we're just in it for the activities, if we're just in it because, hey, we happen to see one really cool thing that Jesus did and I want to be around for the, then when push comes to shove, we're not willing to deny ourselves. We're not really willing to follow Jesus Christ. Maybe in this crowd we're one of the religious leaders. Turn to John chapter 5. Maybe we're one of the religious leaders. John chapter 5, Jesus is speaking to the Jews at large. So it's not just to the Pharisees, but we'll see as we read this that we understand how it could be. Jesus is talking to them. Verse 19 says, so Jesus said to them, and then most of us probably have a whole bunch of red letters, right? That means Jesus keeps talking. And we come to verse 39, he says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Maybe we're one of those religious leaders that's hanging around, that we have this right here, memorized inside and out, inside out, upside down, every which way. We can parse the Greek text. We can diagram the Hebrew text. We can take and give you every definition for various words that are in the Bible. And yet we're still lacking a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because that's what he deals with the Jews and with the Pharisees and with the Sadducees. He says, you guys know this. You're teaching it. You have it memorized. You have interpreted it. You have been trying to apply it. And the whole time when I arrived on the scene, you missed it. Because this talks about me. Right. We went Friday as a family and we saw God's Not Dead. If you haven't seen it yet, awesome movie. It is worth the money. The only thing that I regret is there wasn't a big cheer at the end of the movie. There should have been. Awesome movie. And everything. I love the whole. This is how awesome was it. It brought tears to my eyes. Okay. So it was an incredible movie. Except for one line. One line. Who's seen it? Who's seen the movie? One? Two people? God's Not Dead. One line in the whole movie. It didn't ruin it for me. I'm still giving it great accolades. I'm still saying 5+ stars and go see it and all that kind of stuff. It's worth spending your money on. Skip the popcorn, but go see the movie. One line. There's a lady who's in a serious life crisis. And she is engaged in conversation with a group of people. I'll let you see it. I'm not going to give it away. But she's involved in conversation with a group of people. And they're listening to her story and they're speaking into her life about God. Until one individual looks at her and goes, and God gave us an instruction manual. If that's all it is, forget it. If that's all that this book is an instruction manual, then stop reading it. At least stop committing to it. Stop. This is the very living word of God. And as Jesus says, it is this that reveals me to you. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the religious leaders missed it because they had so focused on this that they missed the God of this. So we don't throw this out. I know some people want to jump on me now. We don't throw this out because this reveals God to us. But maybe we're in that part of the crowd that we know this, but we don't know Jesus. How many of us are trying to push our way up? How many of us are trying to get in close and smell the donkey and feel the sweat of all the people because we don't care what it takes. We want to be near to the person of Jesus Christ. You know who was the nearest to him in these encounters? His disciples. Those who surrendered 3 years of their lives plus. 3 years of their lives while Jesus walked on this earth and invested in them fully. 3 years of their life, they were the ones that got to be rubbing shoulders with Jesus and the donkey during this moment in time. I'll tell you, my desire... Here's my desire. My desire, I want to do better than that. I want to do better than just be one of the 12. I want to be one of the ones that Jesus goes, go get me my vehicle.
Amen.
I want to be one of the ones that goes, okay, I'll get that 1970s VW for it, and I will detail it. I will detail it. It will be spotless. It will look like it's brand new. And he goes, no, I don't care about how it looks. But would you just go get my vehicle for me? Let me drive. I want to be close, but I want to be close enough that he whispers and I hear him say, go get the vehicle for me. Where are we in the crowd? I truly believe that those who were closest to Jesus in the midst of this event were the ones who were stirred the most. Because here's the reality. If we get close to Jesus, we are going to get stirred, and we're going to get stirred one way or another. And as we encounter people, this is a heads up. As we encounter people, and if Jesus Christ is living within us, people will get stirred up, but it's going to get stirred up one way or another. You ready? Number one, if they happen to be a follower of Jesus Christ and they've been stirred up themselves, then when I meet with you, you and I are going to both get stirred up because your spirit is going to confirm with my spirit that the spirit is in residence in both of us, and we are going to get stirred up. Or there's going to be a reality that the spirits are not in line. And that person is going to get stirred up. And it's not going to be the stirring up that we normally equate to being good. And see, as Americans, there are so many of us that are afraid to stir people up that way. And yet the reality is that when Jesus was present and people encountered the person of Jesus, not the miracles, not the teaching, the person of Jesus Christ, they were stirred up. I can tell you that day when there were 3 million people there, it was a small number that was stirred with excitement about what was going to happen. Oh, these were stirred in excitement about what was going to happen, but these were the very same 3 million people who were yelling, crucify him, less than a week later. And there will be people around us when they encounter the resurrected Lord at work and living within us that will look at us and they will be the first person to say, crucify him. But see, that's uncomfortable in our American Christianity. We want people to love us and like us. That wasn't Jesus' goal. Jesus' goal was to love them, but to recognize that he would be absolutely rejected by some. I don't know about you. I can't speak for you. I'd love for our city to get stirred up. I'd love for the corridor to get stirred up. To be, even if it means, even if wishing that. Means danger to myself or my family. I'd rather us not just live with status quo. I'd rather this valley get stirred up one way or another. Be hot, be cold, don't be lukewarm. Amen. Father, to stir up the city requires that we as individuals first are stirred up. And I fear that there are far too many of us in this room this morning that are not even stirred up. This morning, this week, as we think about Easter and the resurrected Christ, may we have a fresh encounter with the living God. May we be stirred up in the depths of our souls once again. May we recollect our first love. May we release and submit and allow you, God, to reign, to rule, to have absolute control of our lives so that when we encounter people, they encounter Jesus Christ. God, this morning, awaken us to your aliveness. Stir us this morning. Stir us today. Father, bring us to a point where we can be honest with ourselves, honest with the text of Scripture to identify where we really are at in the crowd. So that we can understand more fully maybe why it is that we're lacking being stirred. Transform this church, this community, because of us and through us. We ask it in the name of Jesus.